Yeah, first, the shiur today is sponsored by Mrs. Brenda Tawil in memory of Yaakov Shlomo Ben Senyer and Mazal Bat Rina Sasan, Aleihem HaShalom, and all of the Divrei Torah should be Le'iloi Nishmatam. First, I want to wish people a good Chodesh, and although you'll be hearing a lot of talks about Cheshvan, if you've already heard them, and I'm giving one tomorrow somewhere else, so I don't want to repeat in case some of you might go to it. But I have to mention at least one little maisa that they say about, which really reflects the month of Cheshvan. There was a Russian peasant in a Hasidic community who very much enjoyed what Hasidim were doing. They were always having parties, dancing, singing, mashke, getting drunk, whatever it would be. So he wanted to become Jewish. He thought that, so he passed himself off as Jewish, fake Geiris or whatever it would be. And it was a very auspicious time. It was around Rosh Chodesh Shvat. So Rosh Chodesh Shvat, there's a Rosh Chodesh party. 2 weeks later, there's a Tu B'Shvat party. 2 weeks later, there's an Adar party. 2 weeks later, there's a Purim party. That's a big one. Then Rosh Chodesh Nisan, then Pesach. And of course, there's Shabbos in between and other Farbrengens that, you know, in the middle of the week, etc. So he tells his friend Ivan, he says, Ivan, this is a great, great religion. You really got to belong to this religion. You know, we have parties, we drink, you know, virtually every other day. So it took Ivan a little while to get his act together. But Ivan, you know, managed to convert shortly after Rosh Chodesh Tammuz. Now then what happens, of course, is you hit the 3 weeks and you hit the 9 days and no wine and no meat and no haircuts, no bathing, although for the peasants that may not have been a big deal, but whatever it would be, all sorts of things. So all he gets is deprivations. There are no Farbrengens during this time. So he goes over to his friend and says, you know, I became Jewish, or I passed myself off as Jewish because I thought we'd have parties all the time. And, you know, all I have is, you know, I can't do this. Oh, no, what's going on? So the first person scratches his head and says, you know, I don't know. Ever since you joined, we've been going downhill. And the truth of the matter is, anyone that obviously lives the rhythm of a Jewish life knows that the Jewish calendar, the Jewish life, is really a very deep reflection of Koheles. Shlomo HaMelech says in Koheles, in one of the most beautiful and moving parts of the Sefer, a very famous part of the Sefer, that everything has a time, that the nature of life is cyclical. There is a time of war and a time of peace, a time of silence and a time of speaking. A time to break up things, to destroy things that's sometimes necessary in life, and a time to build things up. And the same way that is true, as it were, in the macrocosm, the world, it's true for a person as an individual, that God wants a person to be able to serve Him and experience the totality of all emotions. Meaning to say, most people tend to serve God based on a particular predominant emotion they have. If they're happy and outgoing, they'll serve Hashem being happy and outgoing. If they're reflective and introspective, they'll tend to serve Hashem that way. But essentially what the Jewish calendar is saying is, hey, you who are quiet and introspective, learn to sing and dance. You who like to sing and dance, learn to be reflective. Try to develop all sides of yourself, because an Adam is an Olam Katan, and is a small world, a miniature world. And therefore, Koheles' statement that in the world there is a time for everything also means that in my own spiritual life, we have to develop all of these different capacities. That is what it means, Lakol Zman. And Rav Futner used to say that the person who cannot dance unrestrainedly on Simchas Torah cannot shed tears on Tisha B'Av. Because it's all connected. Because after all, if I can't feel a profound joy in my connection to the Torah, then how can I feel a loss when Hashem is far away from me? Unless I cherish and love that connection in a very, very deep way. So in truth, the funny thing is, though, that this idea of the ups and downs of life are not only in the course of the year, but they are in the course of a single month. If you consider the roller coaster of the month of Tishrei.
granted the difficulty of a three-day Yom Tov we only had in Rosh Hashanah. Our brothers and sisters in Chutz La'aretz had it three times. But still, if you think about going from the month of Tishrei, there are times of reflection of Cheshvan HaNefesh. There are times of sadness as we contemplate our failings. There is unrestrained joy. There is also terror as we stand before God, who will live and who will die. And we have to go through all of those things because, in a sense, the first month of the year is the template. It is the framework by which we get the tools and the kochos to serve Hashem in the course of the whole year. So whatever type of emotion we will be called upon to exhibit in the course of the year, we have to experience in the month of Tishrei first. Everything gets front-loaded, and essentially we're programmed in the month of Tishrei. The month of Tishrei gives us the spiritual kochos. So Baruch Hashem, we have this blessed month, this month that is so filled with Yomim Tovim that we don't know how to take advantage of it, frankly, because it all comes to us all at once to prepare us. But then we hit the proverbial dry patch. It's almost kind of a pun a little bit, because Cheshvan is the wet month, the rainy month, but it, in terms of Yom Tov, it is the dry month. Now, there is a folk etymology, which is probably not emes historically, that the reason the name of the month is Mar Cheshvan is because Mar is connected to bitter, and without all the Yomim Tovim, there's a bitterness and an emptiness in the month of Cheshvan. Now, that probably is not the reason. The reason of Mar Cheshvan is two reasons. Either in Biblical Hebrew, Mar is connected to rain. The Navi Yeshayahu talks about Mar Midli, drops of water coming from a bucket. So this is a recognition of Cheshvan being the beginning of the rainy season. The other derivation is that all the names of the months, and this Chazal tell us Beferish, this is not a modern archaeologist speaking. Chazal tell us all the names of the months are Babylonian in origin. In the Torah, we only know first month, second month, counting from Nisan. The Babylonian, or the months of the year as we know them, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, all come from Babylonia. And the Ramban explains, just as we try to remember Shabbos every day of the year by Yom Rishon LaShabbos, just like we try to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim by first month, second month, so too we want to remember Hashem taking us out of Golus Babel by Babylonian names. In fact, the word Tammuz in particular, if you remember Yechezkel, Tammuz is the name of an idol. It's the name of an Avodah Zarah. It's Mahamish and Idanos. The Navi criticizes the Jewish people bowing down to Tammuz. So we actually have Avodah Zarah in our calendar, just as a reminder of the Golus that Hashem took us out of. So based in that way, Mar Cheshvan was actually the Akkadian or the Sumerian name for that month of the year. And the fact that it later got called Cheshvan was simply the prefix being dropped. But Mar Cheshvan may actually be a foreign name. But be it as it may, Cheshvan is the paradigm of ordinary life. And in many ways, without being Marek, because I'll talk about this somewhere else tomorrow, I just want to point out that Cheshvan might be, this is a hyperbolic way of stating it, but one might say Cheshvan is the most important month of the year. Because Cheshvan is the test of whether we can take the inspiration of the Chagim and live a sanctified, elevated life in ordinary times. It is easy, or relatively easy, to be inspired when you're in a special, holy, sacred moment. It is much more difficult to be inspired when we are confronted with the laundry or the carpool or the bus schedules or where it would be. And at that point, and that is why it is brought down, the Kohen Gadol had two uniforms on Yom Kippur. He had the clean garments, which were his normal clothes, his normal uniform, and the special white linen garments when he went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur. And he had to switch five times in the course of the day. And every time he would switch from white to gold, gold to white, he would have to go to the mikveh to consecrate himself. Now, one of the questions you might ask is, I understand when he's going from gold to white, he's about to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim. He needs to make himself holy. He needs to have kavanah. He needs to purify himself. But when he goes into the Kodesh HaKodashim, and now he's leaving, and now he's taking off the white uniform, putting on the gold, why does he have to go to the mikveh then? He has to go to the mikveh after he's been in the Kodesh HaKodashim? And the answer is yes. Because the task of taking holiness into the ordinary is even a greater avodah than experiencing holiness in the Holy of Holies. And therefore, he needs a spiritual preparation when he leaves the Kodesh HaKodashim, just as he needed a spiritual preparation when he entered the Kodesh HaKodashim. So that's Cheshvan. And of course, I should say as well, that to say that Cheshvan does not have holy moments, or unusual moments, is certainly not even true in a literal way, because we actually have Shabbos. And one should remember that although there's some discussion whether Shabbos or Yom Kippur, which day is holier. This year, of course, Shabbos was Yom Kippur, so there was no question about that. But many, many do learn that Shabbos is even a higher level of holiness than Yom Kippur, and there are two simple proofs for that. One proof is the number of aliyahs to the Torah. On Shabbos, there are 7 aliyahs, Yom Kippur are 6, Yom Tov is 5, Rosh Chodesh is 4, Chol Hamoed Rosh Chodesh is 4, Monday and Thursday are 3. Shabbos has more aliyahs than Yom Kippur. And the other proof is the fact that the punishment for violating Shabbos is a more severe punishment than even for violating Yom Kippur. The punishment for Chilul Shabbos, if there are witnesses, is actual execution by a Beis Din, equivalent to idolatry. The punishment of violating Yom Kippur, either by eating or by doing work, is a death in the hands of heaven, which halachically is more lenient because that could be canceled by Sinsur Tshuva, as opposed to a human death penalty, which is inviolate. It cannot be canceled. So, something to think about, in a sense, Cheshvan poses many, many great challenges, but it is the litmus test of whether Yom Tov has really changed us and has transformed us. So, be it as it may, the course we're going to be doing is a little unusual. Normally, we have not focused specifically on an individual parish, and my guess is that although the Meshech Chachma will be our basis, obviously I'm still going to bring in other things, so I'm not going to, you know, say, I'm sorry, I can't address that Rashi because the Meshech Chachma doesn't quote it, and I'm not going to be doctrinaire about it. So we'll bring in other things as well. But we're going to focus primarily on a Sefer Meshech Chachma. Let me talk a little bit about the author, a little bit, because the author was an extraordinarily great person, and he died well before I was born, and there's no one alive today who even knew the Meshech Chachma right now. Rav Shach knew the Meshech Chachma, but he was kemat the last person who may have known him. The Meshech Chachma was Nifter in 1926, so it's been a while. His name was Rabbi Meir Simcha HaKohen. I think the last name actually was Cohen. He wrote 2 svarim that we have. Both of them are connected to his name. One sefer is Or Sameach, which I have an affinity for. Or Sameach, which is a commentary on the Rambam, Happy Light, Meir Simcha, connected. The other is Meshech Chachma, which means a chain of wisdom. But even Meshech is his name as well, Meir Simcha Cohen, Meshech Chachma. So he was Meramez to his name. It's interesting, the Or Sameach is on the Rambam, and the Meshech Chachma is on Chumash. The Meshech Chachma was not published until after his death, even though the Meshech Chachma chronologically was written first. So why was the Meshech Chachma not published first? So the story goes that his father, who is still alive, told him that if the first Sefer you publish is on Chumash, you will be characterized as a darshan, as a preacher, and people are not going to pay attention. Again, Svarim on Chumash, you know, I don't want to say everybody, but you know, everybody writes a Sefer on Chumash, particularly these days. So he says, if you want your words to be accepted as coming from a great great Talmud Chacham, that people would learn from your words, you need to establish yourself as a gadol in conventional Torah, and therefore he urged him to publish the Sefer and the Rambam first. However, the truth of the matter is, I don't know, I have no idea if that story is true or not, but the Meshech Chachma is a commentary which is really quite unusual, because not only is it a regular Chumash commentary, but it does incorporate many teachings of Halacha. There's a lot of erudition in it, meaning to say, if he published the Meshech Chacham, people would know that he was an outstanding Talmud Chacham in all branches of the Torah, and by that I include Kabbalah, philosophy, Bavli, Yerushalmi, all the Midrashim, as well as a very incisive political commentator on the history of the Jewish people. In fact, the Meshech Chachma, Rabbi Simcha died in 1926, the Meshech Chachma was probably basically finished around 1900. We don't have the exact time when he finished it. And there is one passage in the Meshech Chachma written around 1900 in which he basically prophesied that a Holocaust will emerge from Germany, precisely because Jews had looked at German culture as a source of enlightenment, as a source of wisdom, as a source of the goodness of man. And Reb Meir Simcha says, those who make Berlin the new Jerusalem shall unfortunately, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will show us that all of the faith that we put in the magnificent art and philosophy and science of the most advanced countries in the world, if we consider that to be the supreme value, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will show us how destructive it is when they separate from God. And he wrote this in 1900. Now, if you know, in 1900, that is not only before World War II, obviously, it is well before World War I, and there was no Nazi part. I mean, you know, Hitler was didn't even write Mein Kampf sitting in a Bavarian prison at the time. So really, there are many kind of intimations of this type of Ruach HaKodesh that Rav Meir Simcha had. Rav Meir Simcha was a Kohen, and people were uncertain in that generation if the Beis HaMikdash would come, who would be the Kohen Gadol, because there were two great Gadolim who were Kohanim. One was Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen, and one was the Chafetz Chaim. And there was a lot of debate, so to speak, theoretical discussion, which one would have been the Kohen Gadol of that generation. It's interesting, Rav Meir Simcha and the Chafetz Chaim had not the easiest of relationships. It's amazing. Two phenomenal, great tzaddikim, but they disagreed over some fundamental issues. For example, Rav Meir Simcha very much believed that Rabbanim should know how to read and write the language of the Medina, meaning they should be literate in either Polish or Russian, and they should either go to school or take courses in it, because Rav Meir Simcha felt that is the only way you would create a generation of Rabbanim who would be able to relate to the new generation, some of whom were not so religious and the like. And keep in mind too, Rav Meir Simcha said, because of the notion that many of the Rabbanim, most of the Rabbanim in Europe, were not literate in Polish, Russian, or German, they only knew Yiddish, the government had another rav. Every city in Europe had two rabbanim, the Jewish rav, the Talmud Chacham, and then there was a government employee who was called Rav Mitam, which is a shorthand for Rav Mitam HaMemshala. He was the one who filled out birth certificates, he was the one that was paid by the government. Now, the problem was, in some communities, the Rav Mitam HaMemshala tried to assert authority over religious matters. So, Rav Meir Simcha's argument was that if a Rav would be conversant in Russian, in Polish, whatever the language would be, you wouldn't have to have another Rav Mitam HaMemshala, and the Talmud Chacham Rav could become the undisputed leader of the community. The Chafetz Chaim, on the other hand, took the position that he was very much, the Chafetz Chaim was a very big kanoi against any type of secular studies. He thought secular studies would destroy a commitment to Torah, it was a concession to the Haskalah. So the Chafetz Chaim spoke out absolutely against it, and at various meetings there were times in which Rav Meir Simcha actually walked out of the room because he didn't want to get into a machlokas with the Chafetz Chaim. Now, there's an interesting aftermath to this story, because obviously these are both phenomenal tzaddikim who never expressed kas in any way. I mean, Rav Meir Simcha at most, I mean, I don't mean he walked out in any public way, but, you know, when Rav Meir Simcha was upset, he would just absent himself in order not to get into machlokas. That is, we know that the Chafetz Chaim's one of the Chafetz Chaim's greatest svarim is the Mishneh Berurah. The Mishneh Berurah is a commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, on contemporary halacha. Now, what's interesting is that the Chafetz Chaim, although he lived in a time when there were many, many great contemporary poskim, In the Mishnah Berurah, he makes an inviolate rule. He never quotes anybody who was alive at the time he wrote the Sefer. He only quoted dead Gedolim. He didn't quote anyone that is alive. And the reason is fairly obvious, because if you have to choose who you're going to quote, then those who aren't quoted might be offended. The Chafetz Chaim did not want to quote any Gedolim who were alive. There is only one Gadol in the entire six volumes of the Mishnah Berurah that he quotes when that Gadol was alive, and that is Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen. And we don't know why. Rav Shach speculated this was the Chafetz Chaim's way of asking forgiveness for hurting Rav Meir Simcha. Because I should mention that it turned out, yeah, actually I left out a little part of the story that's very interesting. Rav Meir Simcha said to the Chafetz Chaim, he says, "You don't understand the problems of Jews in big cities because you live in a little village, Radin. So in your little village, you know, you don't have like a lot of youth that are going, you know, off the derech, etc. So in Radin, you don't need to know Russian, but if you knew a big city, you know, the big cities, you have different needs." So the Chafetz Chaim said back to him, "You don't know the problems of running a yeshiva, because Rav Meir Simcha didn't have a yeshiva." And apparently that itself was very painful. Why didn't he have a yeshiva? That's an interesting question. And apparently Rav Meir Simcha was very, very hurt. And Rav Shach said, the Chafetz Chaim honoring him by mentioning him in the Mishnah Berurah was the way that he asked Mechila publicly of Rav Meir Simcha, who was known as the Sar HaTorah. It's a very high-ranking title. Sar HaTorah means the Prince of Torah. You sometimes see this with the Rav Avadja, he should be well, called Sar HaTorah. It's an unusual title that you only give to one or two Gedolim in a generation, Sar HaTorah. But Rav Meir Simcha was commonly called Sar HaTorah and the like. Rav Meir Simcha was a Rav of a town in Latvia called Davinsk, or the German name, because in those days every, you know, one day something was Poland, one day something was Russia, one day something was Germany, you know, so it went back and forth. So when it was under German occupation, it was Denenberg. When it was under Russian occupation, or Latvia was an independent republic at various years, it was called Davinsk. And he was the Rev of Davinsk for 40 years. And what's very, very fascinating is Davinsk had two rabbanim, besides the Rav Mitam HaMemshala, because Rav Meir Simcha was able to do that as well. There was the Rav of the Misnagdim, who was Rav Meir Simcha, and there was the Rav of the Hasidim, who was another phenomenal Gaon, Rav Yosef Rosen, who is known as the Rugged Shaver Gaon, from the place of birth. The Rugged Shaver, imagine this tiny town, which did not have a yeshiva, for various reasons. Rav Meir Simcha did not have Talmidim that he taught on a regular basis. But this tiny town had two Gedolim who were like phenomenally, phenomenally brilliant. But what was so interesting is their personalities were so different. Rav Meir Simcha's personality was edel, quiet, gentle, warm, forgiving, never standing on any of his entitlements. Just a totally, totally gentle personality. The Rugged Shaver was fire and brimstone. The Rugged Shaver was so phenomenally brilliant that, you know, if you were not on a high level, you know, you just found yourself like burnt up by the fire, like the Gemara says, Yonas and Ben Uziel, the Tana, a bird that flew over his head got burnt. It's interesting that, what do they say? They say Rav Aaron Cutler, who was in his early 20s, was already a Rosh Yeshiva, phenomenal genius. He wanted to talk to the Rugged Shaver, but he was afraid to say he was a Rosh Yeshiva. So he disguised himself as a businessman and said he's a businessman who tries to learn a little every day. And he spoke to the Rugged Shaver in learning, figuring the Rugged Shaver would be gentle with him. And at the end of a discussion, and Rav Aaron was a phenomenally brilliant person, the Rugged Shaver's compliment to him is, "You know, for a working man, you're pretty good." Yeah. That was it. The Rugged Shaver did not learn any Achronim. He only learned the Gemara and the Rambam. He didn't learn because he had his own shitas, his own way of looking at things. An extraordinary, fiery personality. So what's interesting is that Rav Meir Simcha and the Rugged Shaver had a wonderful, wonderful relationship and friendship, even though their personalities were so different. Rav Meir Simcha used to joke about the Rugged Shaver, that says people say the Rugged Shaver had a good memory. says he doesn't have a good memory. He just learns Shas every hour. So he remembers something he learned an hour ago. What's that's a big memory? What's such a great memory about that? Chabad says, by the way, technically, the Ragat Shavu was a Chabad. It was a Chabad Rav. He was not the Rebbe of Chabad, but he was the Chabad Rav. And in Lubavitch lore, I can't say for sure it's true, but I can't say it's not true. They claim that Lubavitch Rebbe, the Rebbe of Nachum Mendel, got smicha from the Ragat Shavu, which, you know, is possible. The Ragat Shavu was technically a Chabad Rav, although he was not into Hasidus per se and the like. But Rav Meir Simcha had a very different nature. Rav Meir Simcha, they say, was a very, very gentle nature. And it's interesting, Rav Meir Simcha and his wife, his Rebbetzin, only had one daughter. One child. It was one daughter, one child. And that daughter died. She did get married, but she died without children. And it is recorded that his Rebbetzin was so heartbroken that she never really recovered emotionally. And it is recorded the inhabitants of Dvinsk remember the tremendous tenderness, something to remember, that he showed to her all the time. He would hold her hand in public. He would do things that you would not expect, let's say, in conventional Haredi society, especially among a gadol. But he did whatever he could possibly do to make her feel better, to give her chizuk, to show that he cared about her. And again, it's an important lesson, I think, that when we think about the Meshech Chachma and his brilliance and his gaonis, I think it's an important thing to know that side of his personality as well. And if you look at the picture, I know in the Or Simcha office, I walk by a picture of Meir Simcha, big picture of Meir Simcha every day. In fact, my yeshiva was named after Meir Simcha for two reasons. Number one, Rav Schiller just loves the Meshech Chachma, so he named that was one of the svarim that he likes a lot. But number two, it was a memorial. Rav Meir Simcha did not have any children that survived. And therefore, to create a yeshiva, and the Talmidim of a yeshiva are like one's children, are in effect the children who continue to learn Torah, that Rav Meir Simcha was not zocha to have in that way. So it's a very, very fitting memorial. And of course, Or Simcha is also a beautiful name, a light of happiness. And in fact, there's another story about Rav Meir Simcha. I wanted two more stories, then I'll get into the tochen of things. And that is, story number one is that he had a chavrusa, he had somebody that he was learning with. And one time they were learning and they got to a place they didn't understand. So Rav Meir Simcha says, let us pray to Hashem that he should make the words of Torah sweet to us, that we should feel the sweetness of Torah. So the person said, I don't understand. If you don't understand something, you should pray to Hashem that you understand it. Why are you praying he should make the words of Torah sweet for you? So this is what Rav Meir Simcha says. He says, imagine, again, you see the tenderness of the person from this story. He says, imagine a baby that's crying. Let's say, you know, you have a baby, a new einikel, let's say, and everyone is holding the baby and passing the baby from person to person. And the baby is fidgety. The baby is, you know, either not necessarily crying. Right. Good sound effects, right? And the baby is fidgety. And nobody really knows how to calm the baby down or to make the baby happy, and everyone tries. And then the mother can take the baby. And the mother might be able to calm the baby down. And I'm not just referring to nursing, but you know, say, is able to calm the baby down even if nobody else can. Why would that be so? Now, you might say a few things. In fact, it's interesting. I'll tell you a Ragat Shavu story come out the same way, who gave a different answer. But I want to give you this answer first. Rav Meir Simcha says, the reason is because the mother loves the child so much that she is attuned to every little source of discomfort. Meaning, when you love something, you notice everything. When you don't care that much, you know, you see the big picture maybe, but you don't really see the details. So maybe the diaper is pulled in a certain way that's a little, you know, pinching or something like that. So the mother is going to notice. So Rav Meir Simcha says, the same thing is true with Torah. When you love Torah, then you notice every little subtlety, every little twist, every little turn, every little point, and then you understand. When you don't have a love of Torah, so you might get it in a more general sense, but you don't see the subtleties, you don't see the depth and the like. So Rav Meir Simcha says, if we come to a blind alley, we come to a dead end, if we come to the idea that we don't understand the depth of Torah, it's because our love is not great enough. And we ask Hashem to give us the love, and then we'll automatically get the understanding. Because when the mother loves the child, she knows what the child needs. When you love the Torah, you will see what the Torah is, etc. That was one story about it. And the final, but the Derech Agav, just because I want to highlight the Rugachev. The Rugachev had a situation where somehow, what was the story? That there was a baby who simply refused to nurse on Shabbos. Somehow, every Shabbos, the baby wouldn't nurse. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. Like the baby like went on a hunger strike on Shabbos. And they went to the Rugachev, and they said, you know, what's going on here? I mean, you know, we have the famous story of Rav Pinchas Ben Yair's donkey who refused to eat grain from which Truma and Meiser was not taken off even after he was sold to a guy. And Rav Pinchas Ben Yair had to tell him, if you're owned by a guy, you can eat this. Okay, but that would be no reason not to nurse on Shabbos. So the Rugachev said the following. The Rugachev quoted a Mishnah in Bava Kamma. Do you know the din? This is how he always thinks about it in halachic terms. The din of a shor mu'ad, right? If a shor gores somebody, gores people, one time, two times, or even three times, that is treated only as an accidental goring, and the owner only has to pay half damages, 50% of the damage. Once, however, he gores in other words, once he's gored three times, he is now a habitual offender. The owner should have taken more precautions to prevent a fourth time. So if there's a fourth time, the liability for damages is 100%, right? This is called a short tam, is the first three gorings. After that is a muad, because you have a greater responsibility to guard your animal from perpetrating damages. Now, the Talmud says the following. The Talmud says that, let's say an animal gored three times on a weekday. It gored on a Monday, it gored on a Tuesday, it gored on a Wednesday. So the halacha is, the animal is a mu'ad only if it gores, if the fourth goring is on a weekday, but if it gores on a Shabbos, it's not a mu'ad, because the owner didn't have to anticipate it might gore on a Shabbos, because since people dress differently on Shabbos than they do during the week, so maybe the animal gets calmed down by Shabbos dressing. Meaning, there is a concept that when it gores three times, it's the habitual offender only with respect to the pattern that it established, and a weekday pattern does not establish a pattern of viciousness for Shabbos, or vice versa. If it gored on three Shabboses, it would not establish a pattern of viciousness during the week, because these are differences. The Rugachev said, if your baby is used to the way you look during the week, because that's how it sees you 6 days a week, so maybe on Shabbos it doesn't recognize you as the mother. So the Rugachev Zaitza was, put on your weekday clothing. And indeed, the case was that the baby started nursing again. Okay, again, we don't really know if this is totally true or not. Okay, now the final story I want to tell you about Rav Meir Simcha is, and again, I say this story because it shows his midos tovos, is that one time somebody was walking by his house, it was 2:00 in the morning, and they saw that the light was on in the Rav's house. So they peered in to see what the Rav was doing, somehow they wanted to have a picture of the Rav learning, or whatever it is. And they saw Rav Meir Simcha and his Rebbetzin dancing in a circle with another woman, her husband, and their child. So it was Rav Meir Simcha was holding his Rebbetzin's hand, his Rebbetzin was holding the woman's hand, the woman was holding her husband's hand, the husband was holding the child's hand, and Rav Meir Simcha was holding the child. And they were dancing in a circle. And the story was that they had come that night, the husband and wife had come that night to ask for a get. And they wanted to get divorced. And Rav Meir Simcha spent many, many hours talking to them and trying to convince them to have shalom bayis. And when he convinced them that they could live together in shalom, he said, bring your child over. We're going to have a little party. And they actually celebrated with them, like as if to make a new simchas chasen bakala. These stories are very, very, are really very, very important because we sometimes, particularly in light of some recent biographies, which I don't want to be marichan, you sometimes get the impression that the only measure of a person's greatness is how many hours a day he learns. And of course, that is a measure of a person's greatness. But one has to recognize that as a result of that learning, the person develops the midos, the masim tovim, the chesed, the avas Yisrael. If I could digress for a moment, I may have said this before, so forgive me. You know, when I was very young, Rav Moshe Feinstein used to come to, I grew up in Hartford, Connecticut, and Rav Moshe Feinstein used to come to Hartford every for 2 weeks in the summer. We used to say he wanted to go to the one place in the world where nobody would ask him any shilas, but okay, but no, but the thing was, so I remember vividly as an 8 or 9 year old, I remember, I didn't understand a word that he said, but I remember the shining of his face. I absolutely remember this. And I had the sechus when I would go to school in the morning and I would daven in a shul on my way to school. I would be in the car that would pick him up. So I would be in the car with him for 2 weeks, or I was over 2 summers. And one time, I would daven in shul and I would walk 2 blocks to school, just 2 blocks. And one time it was raining, no big deal, so I was going to walk to school. There was a knock in the shul door, and the person who had driven the car came in and said, Rabbi Feinstein said he remembered you were in the car on the way to shul, so he asked me if I can come back and give you a ride to school. He didn't want you to walk alone. Now, I didn't care, and nobody else cared either. it was no big deal. But the only person who cared was the Gadol Hador, who had a million other very, very serious things to think about, and yet he didn't want a 9-year-old to walk to school. So I have to say, in my mind, when I think of the meaning of what it means to be a Gadol in Torah, that is a memory that is absolutely indelible because, and I tell you, Rav Moshe learned all the time. That when I read in the books about Rav Moshe, I remember seeing it. I remember, I was fascinated. I'd never seen such a thing before. When he was wrapping up his tefillin, I just had never seen it before. He's looking at a sefer. Between aliyahs, he had a mishnayos that was open. He would open it up. You know, I had never seen that idea of like every possible second. And he used every possible second. He learned constantly. And yet, that learning was not at the expense of the chesed that he had for every person. And indeed, it was because of that learning that chesed was built. Do you want to say?
Yeah, I just wanted to let you story that happened to me. My father's father, was the Yeshiva Kalashina Rebbe.
Yeah.
Hasidic Rebbe. And 3 weeks before my wedding, my father died. He was sick. We expect, And there was a discussion who was going to walk me down to the chuppah. And my mother was an almana. She was his daughter-in-law.
Yeah.
Usually you have a married couple walking you down.
Right.
And my mother wanted to walk me down to the chuppah. I remember this discussion, and my grandfather said, I'm going to march down with my daughter-in-law. And I know there were comments. People couldn't believe that a rebbe would march down with his daughter-in-law.
Right.
And he said, no, she's your mother. I want to march down with you, and I don't want another couple.
Yeah.
I'm going to march down. He didn't hold me. He just marched
down. Yeah, of course. Yeah.
And I thought that was God.
Well, those are things you're going to remember, because as they say, in some ways, if the only thing you know about a gadol is that he went through Shas 10,000 times when he was 4 years old, and knew everything about it. We can look at those stories, and we could be amazed. We could be amazed by those stories, but in a sense, they don't say a lot to us because we can't do that. Our children can't do that. Our husbands can't do that. Whatever it is. So I read a wonderful story, and I say, oh, lamaila min ateva. But the one thing that we can do is we can try to learn from these actions of rachamim and chesed. And we can try to apply it in our own lives. So in many, many ways, these lessons are very, very important because we can grow from it. Some of the other stories are like miracle stories almost, and we're not really able to learn from it in a meaningful way. So that's kind of a little bit about who Rav Meir Simcha Cohen was. Again, a phenomenal guy in Tyrus called Sar HaTyra, a master of Bavli, Rishalmi, Kala, Jewish philosophy, Jewish history. He knew all of these chachmas, but also a person who had great, great chesed, great, great kindness, great leiv tov, and a person who suffered in his own life a great deal of tragedy, but did not allow himself to be broken, but rather used his kochos to be menachem others, including his Rebbetzin, but including many, many others as well. Now, let me just mention something else about, in a more general way, and that is, Klal Yisrael owes a great deal of gratitude to the Reform movement. Why do I say that? One would not assume it's such a great thing. The truth is, the Reform movement, which started basically in Germany and then in Hungary in the early 1800s, was actually the genesis of many, many phenomenal Sfarim on Tanakh that were written during the 19th century. And I'll mention some of those titles. Why? Because one of the main things, Reformism in one of its guises, it had a lot of different subtleties, assimilation and the like, but in one of its guises there was a form of what you might call Neo-Karaitism. And that is, what were the Karaites? The Karaites believed, well, okay, the Torah is God, although the Reform movement didn't even do that, but the rabbis, the so-called rabbis in the Talmud and the Medrash, they pervert, they add, they change, they offer artificial and forced interpretations of psukim to impose their vision on the purity of biblical religion. And therefore, a lot of the Reform rhetoric were direct attacks on the Torah Shebaal Peh, the Gemara, the Medrash, Chazal, claiming that Torah Shebaal Peh was a perversion of the clear, straight, biblical wisdom. So the reaction, in a positive way, putting aside the polemics, in the Orthodox world was many, many great gedolim devoted their energies to explicating Chumash mainly, but also all of Nach, to show that Chazal's midrashic comments are not artificial contortions, but they are based on a fundamental understanding of diktuk and grammar, and all of the halachos can be alluded to in the Torah's writings, etc. And therefore, Chazal's understanding is a deeper, purer understanding of Lashon HaKodesh, as opposed to something that's superimposed. And this was Kamad, a product of the 19th century. Let me just mention some of them, aforeshim, that were written specifically in response to Reform. One is the Malbim. The Malbim was a great guy in traditional halacha. In fact, many people thought the Malbim was wasting his time to write on Tanakh. He should write his Chidushim on the Talmud, etc. Remember the same problem Rav Meir Simcha's father told him not to publish the Meshech Chachma? But the Malbim said that in the age of Reform, someone has to show. And again, what does the Malbim try to show? The Malbim's, all of his commentaries, particularly on Chumash, try to show that all of the interpretations of Chazal are derivable from the fundamental rules of Hebrew grammar and subtlety of Lashon and understanding synonyms and knowing what is the difference between this word and that word. And Chazal didn't simply, God forbid, make something up that they impose on a text. Maybe some darshanim do that. But rather, Chazal looked at the actual structure of the psukim. And that's what the Malbim does. The Malbim was devoted to that idea. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, who of course lived in the hotbed of Reform, his commentary is devoted to much of the same ends, although he has many other ideas as well. So we have the Malbim, we have Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, we have the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, Hamek Dava, they all are around the same time. Another commentary, which is specifically devoted to this as well, which is not as well known, although it is a phenomenally great commentary. Maybe some of you have heard of it, some of you have not. This is a commentary, Haksav HaKabbalah. Haksav HaKabbalah was also written by a great German Rav, Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg. He was a Talmud of Rabbi Akiva Eger. Haksav HaKabbalah. Kabbalah here does not mean mysticism. Kabbalah means Mesorah, Torah Shepeh. HaKasav VaHaKabbalah, the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh, in which he tries to show the unity of Torah Shebichsav, Torah Shebaal Peh. And the latest one in this edition, in this genre, is the Meshech Chachma. So, you know, if the Reform movement, you know, whoever as a movement goes up to Shemayim and Hashem says, what good did you accomplish? They can say, what do you mean? Because of us? You have the Malbim, Rav Shimshon Baal Hirsch, Ksav HaKabbalah, the Hamik Dabar, and the Meshech Chokmah. How many from people accomplish that much? Right? So, you know, so who knows? HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Din B'Cheshbon is very, very mysterious. But indeed, there's absolutely no question about this, that the Reform movement and the Haskalah were the impetus. Because remember, for many, many decades, people learned Shnayim Mikra V'Chatargim, but learning Chumash and learning Nach B'Iyun was not an activity of the great Talmidei Chachamim. They primarily focused their efforts on Gemara, on Shulchan Aruch, on Poskim. All of a sudden, in the 19th century, all of a sudden, you get a tremendous effluence of commentaries on Chumash by world-renowned Talmidei Chachamim who were Gedolim in Halacha. And the short answer is that indeed was a response to a large degree to the Reform movement and the Haskalah. And it was designed to show the integrity and the beauty and the subtlety and the depth of Torah Shebaal Peh as we integrate it into Torah Shebichsav. I should mention another person also who was very involved in this process. This was Rav David Zvi Hoffman. Rav David Zvi Hoffman was also a great German Gadol. He was in the door after Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. After Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, he was the head of the Berlin yeshiva, and he was the rare combination of the equivalent of a Litvish Talmud Chacham who also had a university education, and he dealt with the difficult issues of Bible criticism, in which in Germany at the time, people positing multiple authorship of books of the Bible, etc., and he was able to refute those particular arguments as well. He wrote his commentaries in German, as Rav Hirsch did, but they have been translated, part of them, Bereishis and Devarim, have been translated into Hebrew. Rav Hirsch, of course, everything has been translated into English and Hebrew. Right. So again, once again, it's often the case that through negative forces in the world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses them as the way of opening up positive forces. But as I say, the latest in this series of works is the Meshech Chochmah. And the Meshech Chochmah is a combination of many, many things. There is philosophy, there is Kabbalah, there is Parshanut, there is reflections on Jewish history. Many, many different types of shtiklach, so to speak, are in the Meshech Chochmah. The story goes that initially he was not planning to do a sefer at all. Rather, he was learning in the Beis Medrash for many years. This is before he was Rav in Divinsk, when he was just learning for many, many years in Bialystok, which was his native town. He would simply write different, as a thought would come to him, he would write a thought on a piece of paper and just leave it in the Chumash, whatever it is. And eventually the pieces of paper accumulate and they get organized into a sefer and the like. So our time is almost up. I'm just going to think if I have time to at least tell you one. Oh, okay, I'll tell you one thought from the Meshech Chochmah. Although this is not the main thing I wanted to share with you, because I want to spend more time on the main thing. So I'll tell you a short Torah. In yesterday's Parsha, after the Mabul, we read about the mitzvah that was given to Adam and Chava, Pru Urvu. Now it's interesting. We know Pru Urvu is the first mitzvah in the Torah. But it appears twice. It appears in Parshas Bereishis, and it appears in Parshas Noach after the Mabul. But the Gemara says an interesting thing about Pru Urvu. Although it's in the plural, the mitzvah of having children is only on the man. The man has the mitzvah of Pru Urvu. The woman does not have the mitzvah of Pru Urvu. Now, obviously, a man cannot do it without a woman. So a man has to find a woman who wants to have a child. But technically, the chiyuv of Pru Urvu is on a man and not on a woman. And this is derived, how do we know this? This is derived from a rabbinic drasha. Because the pasuk says by Pru Urvu, Pru uravu umilu es haaretz, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the land. And then there's an extra word, vikiv shuha, and conquer it. So procreation is associated with conquest. That's the term that's used. So the Gemara has a drasha. Since conquest is a prototypical male activity, it is the derech of a man to be kovesh, and a woman is not kovesh, therefore that is a textual indicator that a woman does not have a chiyuv, per se, of pru urvu. Now, what the implications are, you know, you should talk to a rabbi if one needs to talk to a rabbi about it. In other words, that could mean on one level, there's actually less of an obligation for a woman to get married than for a man to get married, right? Now, even if this is the textual basis, but we don't know the logic, but is there a logic? Is there a svara for it? Is there a reason for it? Why should it be so that a woman is exempt from pru urvu? So there are a lot of different reasons that different commentaries give. One reason is that since pregnancy and childbirth are potentially life-threatening, they are potentially life-threatening conditions. You know, there is, to this very day, there is a certain percentage, depending on the country, of not only infant mortality, but, you know, mother mortality, etc. So the Torah will never obligate a person to put themselves in danger. The Torah cannot tell a woman, endanger yourself. The Torah can tell a man, find a woman who's willing to take that risk. But the Torah can't make it a chiyuv, because that's a sakana for the woman, right? That's one reason. The second reason that's given is that the Torah does not create obligations when instinct might be strong enough anyway, and that is because of the biological clock and because of the maternal instinct. Again, this is a generalization. It would be posited that a woman's desire would normally lead her in the direction of wanting to have children, even in the absence of a commandment. A man who thinks he has unlimited time might say, well, I'll wait a few years, etc., etc., etc. So the Torah has to give the man the mitzvah to push him into it, because otherwise he would just give himself the luxury of delay. A woman has both a stronger maternal need and a stronger sense of urgency. Right? These are two different reasons that are given. One is, actually they work the opposite way. One is the Torah doesn't want to make a woman have to have children because it's dangerous. The other is she'll want to do it anyway, so there's no need for a mitzvah. Rav Meir Simcha gives a third reason that's quite fascinating. We know, all of us know the famous pasuk in Mishlei about the Torah. Every time we put the Torah back, we say this. Often we sing it. Derachaha darchei noam v'chol nesivoseha shalom. Her pathways, the Torah's pathways, are pathways of pleasantness and sweetness. And all of the nesivot, the byways, the smaller roads, bring a person to peace. Now, this is a nice general statement, but does it ever have any halacha? In other words, is there ever going to be, I mean, you know, we normally don't use these things for halacha, like say, oh, sure, drive the shul on Shabbos, Torah is supposed to be sweet. Have a cheeseburger if you like it, Torah is supposed to be, I mean, obviously we tend not to use these general statements to be lenient in halacha. But the Gemara occasionally does use it. The Gemara says, for example, the Gemara discusses by Esrog. How do you know? The Torah says, what's an Esrog called? The Torah doesn't say take an Esrog. The Torah says take pre-Eitz Hadar, the fruit of a beautiful tree. The Gemara asks, well, maybe it's different types of fruits. And one of the answers the Gemara gives is that some of the other candidates have thorns. And the Torah would never tell you to take something that has thorns on it, because that would be a violation of Derecha Darchei Noam. Another example the Gemara gives, this is a little complicated, but bear with me, is the following. All of us know that when a man dies without children, it is forbidden for his widow to marry anybody else except the brother-in-law, Yibam, unless the Yavam does Chalitza, taking off the shoe, etc. She's not allowed to marry. If she has children, she is allowed to marry. So what about this question? What if a man dies and the woman had children, so she's allowed to get married? She gets married, and then chas v'shalom, her children die? Does she have to leave the man she married to go to the Yavam? Because now there's a mitzvah of Yibam. The Talmud says that's impossible. God would never require a woman to leave a marriage which she was... Now, if she wasn't permitted to enter it in the first place, then Eino Chinami, she might have to leave. If a Kohen marries a divorced woman, or if a woman without children marries the non-Yavam, she has to leave. But if she was allowed to marry this man, the Torah would not say, based on what happens later, she has to leave, because that would be a violation of, the Gemara says, Jerachaha Darchei Noam. So, Jerachaha Darchei Noam is actually used as a halakhic principle. So here, Rav Meir Simcha says a brilliant insight, although it actually doesn't work today. His brilliant insight is the following. Under Torah law, a man can have two wives, but a woman cannot have two husbands. If the mitzvah of Pru Urvu is on a man, and a man finds himself married to a woman who cannot have children, he doesn't have to divorce her. He can remain in a loving marriage with her because he can marry another wife. But if a woman were to have the mitzvah of Pru Urvu, and she would be married to a man who could not have children, the mitzvah would require her to get a divorce, because she can't have children from him because he's not capable, and she's not allowed to take another husband. So if the Torah is deciding which party should have the mitzvah, the Torah places the mitzvah on the party who would not be compelled to undergo a divorce in order to fulfill the mitzvah. Say again?
Why can't they both have the mitzvah?
No, because it was, that wouldn't answer the problem. Because let's say they both have the mitzvah. If the woman has the mitzvah too, and she's married to a man, and let's assume it's determined the man can't have a child, the only halakhic option is divorce. Now, as I say, the ban of Rabbeinu Gershom messed this up a little bit. Because under the ban of Rabbeinu Gershom for Ashkenazic Jews, generally speaking, husbands cannot have two wives either. So how that works out is an interesting question that one has to address. Our custom is we do not divorce on grounds of Pru Urvu today. We do not. The Rama says we do not. But the Meshech Chachma says initially the Torah wanted to put the mitzvah in a way that maximizes the preservation of Shalom Bayis. And he says this is yet another example of Jerachaha Darchei Noam. So what is unique about this is he takes a Talmudic principle that was used in one context and he uses it to explain another halacha in the Gemara for which the Gemara itself does not give this reason. Remember, the only reason the Gemara gives is the textual reason that the word kifshua is a male activity, not a female. The Gemara gives no logical explanation and the Gemara doesn't work out the consequences, but he wants to kind of bring that text, Recha Darchei Noam, and use it for that explanation. Okay, any...